Psalm 119, and we'll be devoting ourselves to this passage starting at verse 17. As most of you know, last week we finished up our ongoing study in the first letter of Peter. And back at the beginning of this year, I had mentioned that we were going to intermittently throughout this year be considering the theme of the means of grace. That is, those means that God has given to us to communicate His grace to us and to enable us to grow in Christ. And chiefly, that would be God's own word, the Bible, and secondly, the exercise of prayer. And at the beginning of this year, we began to focus on that by considering the first couple of sections here in Psalm 119. And now that we're done with 1 Peter, we're back to this wonderful chapter and going to be considering this section before us from really verse 17 down to verse 40 today. And then moving forward for the next few weeks here. I think a number of our folks have had the experience, and even recently, of having what is known as LASIK surgery. It's a procedure that's designed to help people with their vision, correcting a number of different vision problems. And it's really a pretty amazing thing if you've read about that particular procedure. They go in there either with a laser or with a very precise blade and cut back a little bit of the lens over your eye and kind of create a flap that they pull back. And what that does is to open up access to the cornea so that they can then, through laser, kind of reshape the cornea so that it is better formed and better able to see. They close back the flap over time, I understand. It all heals back up. And it's supposed to be a very convenient and relatively pain-free procedure and something that is very helpful to people. Well, hopefully not too many of us will have to go through that. It sounds painful no matter what they say. But it does bring us to consider what is before us in the passage here in Psalm 119 today. Do we view ourselves as actually in constant need of the Lord performing surgery on our spiritual eyes? Do we have the sense that throughout our lives, if we don't get God's help, there will, as it were, be a film that just kind of grows over silently over our spiritual eyes, and our spiritual vision becomes dimmer and dimmer, and our appreciation for God's own word becomes obscured? There is a doctrine of Scripture that we call the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of illumination. And that doctrine is taught in a number of places in the New Testament. I think of the place in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says that the things of the Spirit of God are to be spiritually discerned, that the natural man does not have the capacity to totally appreciate, understand, receive, welcome the Word of God. It takes a special work of the Spirit to bring him to do that. And this isn't just for lost people. This is something that goes on for saved people as well. Isn't this what Paul had in mind in Ephesians chapter 1? After he goes through this great catalog of our spiritual blessings in Christ, he says, "Now I bow my knees before God, and I'm asking him to give you, Ephesian believers, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, the eyes of your heart being enlightened." When Paul later was writing to Timothy, he is urging him about his ministry and he's giving him some advice about how he ought to carry out his work. And after he goes through some statements along those lines, he says to Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And what that implies is that it takes more than just reading the Bible itself to really get it. It takes more than just studying a written text. there is something supernatural that happens in the life of the believer as the Holy Spirit brings him to a deeper and clearer understanding of God's truth. And that idea is what is before us as we go on in Psalm 119. Now, as we get into this chapter, we're going to find that a lot of these concepts regarding Scripture are going to be repeated. And this is something we probably wrestled with already in dealing with Psalm 119, is that there are certain themes that are not hard to understand. They're fairly simple, but they get repeated maybe in different terms and come up in different sections. And it's really hard to get a sense of how this chapter fits together as a whole and how it follows any kind of train of thought. In fact, there are many commentators that say ultimately this chapter does not have a sustained flow of thought, that it would be kind of like the book of Proverbs, where you have these disconnected individual statements, some of which repeat themselves. And so don't be too concerned about the whole thing fitting together. Just appreciate the truth of each individual statement and go on from there. I think one of the reasons we come to that conclusion is that we're not remembering very well that this is poetry. And very often poetry does not work like the things we normally read, even in the Bible. I find it pretty easy, comparatively, to work my way through one of the New Testament epistles. And if you remember there in 1 Peter, we were kind of building thought upon thought, and there's this kind of straight line that Peter tends to be following. Paul does the same thing. There's an argument building. It's very logical. But when you go to other parts of the Bible, it's not that straightforward. And you really have to think harder. It's that way when you're reading Bible stories, particularly in the Old Testament. The author doesn't typically come out and give you the point. You have to figure out what the plot is and kind of deduce from that what the theme is. And it's also that way when you come to the kind of poetry that fills up the book of Psalms. These Psalms don't follow any one method of development. They don't follow any one pattern. We know that maybe from just thinking about English poems. There's a lot of figures of speech. There's a lot of flair. There's a lot of creativity. And poems are designed to communicate in ways that are not so straightforward because it really does make you stop and ponder. A poem, if you will ponder it, probably will have more of an impact on you than reading something that is in prose. The language is more vivid, it is more attention-getting, it requires more interpretation to get at what the point is. And I think that if we would carefully work through this psalm, we would see how, in its own unique way, this psalm really does fit together as a whole and has a flow of thought. You may have noticed that there's something about that on the back of the bulletin. And this is what I found to be the most helpful resource for getting Psalm 119. Actually written by one of my Greek teachers when I was in college, and he was working on a doctoral degree in Old Testament and devoted himself to this question: how does Psalm 119 fit together as a whole? And this is the essence of what he suggested. I found it very, very helpful. Ken Burkett is his name. He's now a pastor in Mississippi. And the thought struck me that, if nothing else, this would be encouraging to Andrew Winey to know that doctoral dissertations do add up to something and somebody finds it helpful, at least in the case of some of them. So what is being said here? It's really a very simple concept. There is a lot of repetition in Psalm 119. The author has just about a half dozen ideas that he's trying to get across. Those are going to come up all through the passage in different sections. But there are certain sections where they are the focal point. There are certain sections where there are more verses on one of the themes, so that if you can isolate now in this set of verses, this idea is getting the real attention. And then you put all that together, there really is a very natural and easy to follow flow of thought. I've laid it out there for you. In addition to the fact that each of these smaller chunks are set off by the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, as we've talked about already, there are these larger sections that tend to have a certain theme that they emphasize more than others. And so in the first 16 verses, I'm calling that meditation. And at that point, the psalmist is looking out. You remember this? He's like starting a journey. And he's saying, oh, that my life were this way, patterned according to the Word of God, shaped by the Scriptures. By the grace of God, I'm going to commit myself to meditate on Scripture, to study it, to ponder it, to live this way. Very quickly, he realizes that he can't do this by himself. That the Word of God is too big, that the problems of life to which the Bible applies are too overwhelming, that the pressure of the world outside him to walk away from the Lord is too great. And so he's going to devote himself in those verses to praying for illumination. Having done that, he devotes himself in verses 41 to 88 to talking about his present circumstances where, as a believer, he is really suffering. We don't know the whole background of this, but there's a lot there about persecution. And he's talking about appealing to the Lord to be free from persecution and seeking answers in the Word of God as to why these things are happening and how this could be a helpful thing. Things get more positive as he goes on to the next section, starting at verse 89, where he affirms once again his loyalty, his obedience to God's Word. And he says, look, Lord, I really am trying. And since I am trying and I am striving to live this way, won't you help me? Won't you enable me to be faithful? Won't you deliver me from those who are opposing me because I am striving to follow you? But he doesn't focus ultimately on his own obedience. As he goes on praying throughout this next section, starting at verse 137, there's a real emphasis there on how he's appealing to God's own faithfulness. And the fact that, look, God, you said you were going to free your people. These are the promises in your word. These are the things that you've committed yourself to. And won't you help me because you are righteous and a covenant-keeping, a faithful God. And through all of that, he found his heart very encouraged to where the last couple of sections, beginning at verse 161, he is just thrilled with all the benefit that he has derived from Scripture, and he is praising God for the Word, for its power, for its reliability, for its ministry in his life. And Lord willing, as we go on, I would like for us to have at least one message devoted to surveying each of those sections. Today, we're looking at this illumination part in verses 17 to 40. Now, when we read these verses, which we will this morning, there's a real sense of desperateness. And frankly, sometimes we read this kind of prayer and this kind of sense of utter dependence upon the Lord, even to be able to understand the Bible, and we find it hard to relate to. We find ourselves saying, what is this guy so distressed about? I mean, he started out so excited about living this life for God and shaping his life by the Word of God. And it's like when you get to end of verse 15, 16 there, as he's thinking about his commitment and what's ahead, right away, starting in verse 17, you have all these cries to the Lord as though he's frustrated. And so there's some great obstacles and problems in the way. He has started down the path toward the blessed life, but he recognizes, you know what, my resolve is just not going to cut it. I need to be serious about this. I need to be committed. But there is no way I can work up enough knowledge, enough wisdom, enough willpower to actually live this way. And it drives this man to his knees as he prays again and again and again for illumination in these verses. It brings us to this question as we consider verses 17 to 40. Why is it that we need illumination? And I know in my life, particularly since I give myself over so much, even by vocation, to studying the Bible, and I've got all these tools and I've got all this training, we really do lose sense of the fact of our just utter dependence upon the Spirit of God to be able to grasp rightly and to be able to apply and live out these things from Scripture. I believe as we look at each of these sections, we find in each section a distinct reason why we need God's illumination. So let's be looking for that as we read now. And going into the first section, verses 17 to 24, I was struck that maybe the Lord doesn't want us to move away from 1 Peter just yet. Because what I found in this part is that the reason we need illumination is because of our pilgrim identity. We need illumination because of our pilgrim identity. That's going to become apparent as we read through it. Verse 17. What I'm going to do is just read through these sections and make a few comments about the different verses as we go along. And then we'll talk about application after we get all the way through the passage. We need illumination because of our pilgrim identity. Verse 17 says, "Deal bountifully with your servant. Lord, make full provision for me that I might be your servant," is what he's saying, "and specifically that I may live and keep your word." The word "live" there probably is not referring to mere physical life. He is praying for what in New Testament terms we would call the abundant life, the life of obedience, or maybe the Spirit-filled life, the fullness of spiritual prosperity that God holds out as the prospect for His people. And He says, "Lord, the only way that I'm going to be able to do this is if You Yourself will make a full provision for me." And specifically, verse 18, "Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Your law." The word "wondrous" there is not talking only about something that's really good and amazing. Actually, many times in the Old Testament, that's a word that's used to describe miracles. It talks about that which is supernatural, something that is out of the ordinary, something that would be clearly attributable to God because it doesn't fit the normal pattern of what humans do. He says, "Lord, as I look into your word, would you open my eyes that I might have insight into supernatural, divine things?" And he says in verse 19, as a reason why he needs this so much, "I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me." And you remember that all of this started out several times in the first 18 verses, the first 16 verses, he kept talking about a path. "I'm setting out on a path. I've got this journey in front of me. I want to conform my life to the ways of God." And now he has that in mind, but he describes himself as a sojourner. What is a sojourner? This is a term that could be translated pilgrim, or we might say as well, a resident alien. Somebody who lives somewhere on kind of a long term, but he doesn't really belong there. He's not from there. That's not his home country. It's used that way, for example, to speak of Abraham, who wasn't naturally from Canaan, but God called him to that place. And throughout his life, he was always looking ahead to a permanent kind of settling. But he basically lived in tents, moving around from place to place. He was a resident alien at that point. If you were a resident alien, wouldn't it help if there were somebody that you could have access to who could help you with his great wisdom to know how to live in that context without becoming totally conformed to that context? How to live as a resident alien without just sort of making peace with your surroundings and maintaining your true identity, not just melding in with your context, but actually showing that this place is not my home and that my loyalties are elsewhere and I'm only here temporarily. He says, "Lord, I'm a sojourner on the earth, and that's why I'm praying for you. Don't hide your commandments from me." You know, a lot of times we're tempted to pray Lord, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, get me out of here as soon as possible. And someday the Lord will get us out of here. And it's a good thing to be desiring our future home. But all that is in God's time, and maybe that's not what would be best for us for now. He does not pray to be removed from the earth, but he prays for God's own instruction in how to live on the earth as a pilgrim. And he has a great desire for this, right? Verse 20 says, "My soul is consumed with longing, a desperate sense of I've got to have your rules, your guidance all the time." Now, one of the things that really prompts him to feel this way, to respond this way, is that he looks around at the people that surround him. The sort of normal earth people, the people who do view this as their home, the people who are not strangers and pilgrims. What is their lot? And he thinks about their lot and he says, I don't want that. I mean, the pilgrim life is hard, but consider the end of these other people. Those people, he says, verse 21, you rebuke the insolent and accursed ones, who instead of walking down the path of your law, they wander from your commandments. I don't want to just wander off away from the path that I have been put on by God. Look where that leads. It leads to divine judgment. God rebukes the insolent, and they're described as accursed. That's the first reference, the first allusion in this psalm to these other people that, as the psalm goes on, become very prominent and put him under a lot of stress as he's trying to live for the Lord. The first hint of persecution, that's what he's up against. And he goes on to say in verse 22, take away from me scorn and contempt, as though those other people were hurling at him this mockery, this rejection, this scorn, making him feel ashamed, perhaps, of the path that he's chosen. He says, Lord, he says, take that away from me. Don't let me allow that to influence me. Don't allow that to trip me up. I maintain my commitment to your testimonies. I have kept your testimonies. And even though the most powerful, the most influential people on earth might stand against me, even though, verse 23, princes sit plotting against me, I don't care. No matter what the pressure is, even if it's from people in the government, basically is what he's saying, I am going to maintain my commitment. I'm going to continue reflecting upon your statutes and their relevance for my life. If this was written by David, perhaps he's thinking about people in his own court, other people in positions of authority that had a lot of influence and that had an official role, and that could have been a great source of temptation for him to walk away from the Lord. And he says, no, even though princes sit plotting against me, and as a matter of fact, one of his own sons, Absalom, would one day plot against him to where he's having to flee Jerusalem. And it reflects his own commitment here that even though things are so unstable in that realm, I'm going to maintain my commitment to God's statutes. And then the section ends by saying, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And that's a beautiful phrase there. Literally it says, they are the men of my counsel. What's the point? Well, normally you would go to people like princes to get your advice from. People in the royal court, people with influence, people with experience, people with wisdom to help you figure out what you should do next. And he says, I'm going to have to reject those people because they're giving me bad advice. The men of my counsel, the men of my counsel are these statutes in the Bible, and I'm going to be okay. Even while I'm rejecting all the counsel of everybody else, I'm going to be okay following the advice of Scripture. Here is a pilgrim. Here is somebody who's striving to live a countercultural life, who is not given over to following the trends, who is not concerned about the opinion of people, But he recognizes, if I truly am going to follow this path, I am in desperate need of divine help. I need illumination because of my pilgrim identity. Number two, going on to verse 25. He goes from those statements of pretty firm commitment. For a while here, things kind of decline, at least in terms of his emotions and his responses. Notice the very next verse. He was pretty confident at the end of verse 24, but verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Not a particularly encouraging statement of what sometimes you feel like when you are following this path. And that leads us to the second reason we need God's enabling to understand and to apply His Word. Yes, because of our pilgrim identity, but secondly, because of our emotional frailty. Verses 25 to 32. We need illumination because of our emotional frailty. My soul clings to the dust. We don't have an idiom quite like that. We talk about people eating dirt, perhaps. But here he is so dejected that he's like stuck to the ground. That's the idea. The beautiful thing is that when he gets to the end of this, if you look to verse 31, almost at the end of the section, he uses the same word, kind of by the grace of God, pulled himself up, and he says, I cling, same word. There are going to be times when I cling to the dust, but I'm still going to go on clinging to your testimony. And evidently, as he's talking in verse 25, the opposition that he's getting from other people, reflected here that it's having some impact upon him. It is discouraging him. It is confusing him. And so what does he say? He cries out to the Lord, give me life according to your word. Renew my spiritual energy. Don't you often feel that way? Isn't this a natural way to express yourself to the Lord? Renew my vitality according to or by means of your word. Verse 26 says, when I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. And perhaps he's reflecting on the fact that there were times in the past when he had this same experience of being down and the Lord came through for him as he illumined his understanding of Scripture, brought it to life in his heart. And he says, Lord, do that again. You've taught me before. You have ministered to me before. When I told of my ways, you answered me in the past. Now, right now, please teach me again your statutes. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul, verse 28, melts away for sorrow. Do you ever feel like that? Overwhelmed by trial and suffering of one kind or another, here's how he responds, another prayer, Lord, use your word to strengthen me. He's reminded of the temptation at low points to start looking around at other options. Maybe those princes were right after all. Maybe the world knows something after all. Maybe I've made a mistake. But he catches himself. And don't you often have to talk to yourself this way as well? Put false ways far from me. Those other options, those options that are contrary to God's teaching in Scripture, they might make for an easier life. They might make for popularity. They might get the pressure off of you, but he just very baldly describes them as a lie. That's what he's saying there. Put false ways far from me. And then he says, and graciously teach me your law. Actually, even though the word teach is there and gets at the essence of this, what this literally says is something like, grace me with your law. favor me or be gracious toward me your law. Interesting, there's not a big distinction here between law and grace. It's as though the law, in his mind, is a display of God's grace. Law can be contrary to grace if we are using that law in order to commend ourselves to God. But if we understand that we're utterly dependent upon God and that it is about his grace, we look at what he says, and you know what? God is actually favoring me to use his truth to keep me off a destructive path. Lord, grace me more and more with your teaching, with your instruction, with your law. And to follow up on that, verse 30, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. There's another indication of his emotional struggle, that the day would come when he would be ashamed because he has made a mistake. He says, Lord, don't let that happen. If you're faithful to your word, this is going to pan out in the end to that which is eternal and stable and true. Please don't let me suffer shame forever. And he renews his efforts by saying in verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments. That strikes me as a great way to end this section, because when it started, he was eating dirt. He was prostrate down there, laid low in the dirt, clinging to the dust. And through prayer, the Lord has ministered to him a sense, I can do this by the grace of God. And I'm going to not just walk down this path. I mean, at the beginning, he was barely crawling down the path, down in the dirt. I'm not just going to get up and walk. I'm going to run this way. I'm going to do this with vigor. I'm going to do this with enthusiasm. When? You see the wonderful combination here between man's responsibility and God's working. When you enlarge my heart. Make my heart big or wide. The contrast to that would be to be kind of restrained in your affections, like I'm sort of going to do this, or for the Lord to have a part of my heart, or for there to be this kind of on again, off again, sort of a commitment. He says, Lord, if you would work in me, just make my heart wide, big, I'd be able to just run down this path with all my energy. Well, the Lord is working in him through these things, teaching us that we need illumination because of our emotional frailty. And one more thought as we get to the final section, verses 33 to 40. We need illumination because of our spiritual vulnerability, because of our pilgrim identity, because of our emotional frailty, because of our spiritual vulnerability. One of the refreshing things about the Psalms, and even the fact that this is kind of repetitive, is that it's so real to life. That there are these low points, and he gets back up, and a couple verses later, he's flat on his face. But overall, by the time you get to the end of it, you do have a sense of forward motion and progress. And yes, sometimes it is two steps backward and three forward and two steps backward. But over the course of the whole thing, there is a forward motion taking place. At this point, he's wrestling with his vulnerability, his spiritual weakness, we would say. He says in verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. As though, if the Lord doesn't intervene to teach him, he won't be able to keep it. Like he will have made some progress, but to keep it to the end, to persevere in this throughout the course of my life, and to be faithful on an ongoing basis, now that's going to take the Lord's enabling. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it, this is very important, with my whole heart. You got to keep that in mind, that phrase, my whole heart, as we go on. And actually, that's not the first time that he had spoken of the entirety of his inner man. Because back in verse 2, he had said, blessed are those who keep God's testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. That's the objective. And you remember back in the law, we know as just a foundational thing, both Old and New Testaments, that it's about loving God with all your heart. And he looks at people like that and says, now that would be the ultimate, that would be the blessed life. The next time he uses that is in prayer that the Lord would enable him to observe God's law with his whole heart. Half-heartedness continues to be a threat to his spiritual life. And it makes the point that in walking down this path, it is not just about resisting pressure from the outside. There is the world that came up in those other statements, these princes plotting against him and all of that. But maybe the greater challenge is that we have enemies to our spiritual progress right inside of us. That we have a defective heart. And that apart from God's enabling, whatever we do for the Lord and our success in this path will be on again, off again. It will be half-hearted. And he says in verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And then the heart comes up again in verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimony. Incline my heart to your testimonies. The word incline is one of the Old Testament words that has to do with turning something in a particular direction. As though if God didn't step in to stretch his heart in a different direction, his heart would probably go in another direction. Lord, I have this bias towards sin and disobedience, is what he's saying. Naturally, my heart is already leaning in the wrong direction. I need you to take this heart and reorient it and turn it away from my own direction. And as to what some of those wrong directions could be, he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Here is one of the things that the heart might be drawn to selfish gains. Very simply, doing wrong things, doing twisted and dishonest things in order to get ahead in life. That word, for example, is used in Genesis when Judah has the bright idea, instead of killing his brother Joseph, to sell him off as a slave. And he says this to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. It's the word profit there. He wants to make a profit. He wants to get ahead. He wants to gain something for himself and his immediate gratification, even at the cost of hurting somebody that he should have been protecting and helping. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates the word as covetousness. That your heart is so inflamed with desire for something you want that you will spare no cost and stop at nothing in order to gain it. Lord, naturally, that's basically what the human heart is inclined already to do. We have a default in that direction. Now, I need your help. Twist it somewhere else. In other words, my heart is not passive. The human heart is not neutral. As though it's just this blank slate and God comes in and sort of programs it, and it just moves along in the right. The human heart has a bent and a bias already in that direction, and God has to reorient it and do so all the time. And this man realizes that, and he's crying out to God, help me, do this for me, reorient me regularly. He says in verse 37, Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Now, we've been talking a lot about the heart here and the vulnerability of our heart, the depravity and the weakness of our heart. The heart, that sounds kind of abstract. It sounds kind of vague. How does that actually work? Well, the heart typically uses some function of your physical body to accomplish its goals. And in this verse, he moves from the heart to something physical, and he says, turn my eyes. This is one of those gates into my heart, what I look at. He says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. One of the ways that my heart is drawn away is when certain things enter through a key organ of the heart, which are my eyes. That is where I'm attracted through. And notice he says, not only turn my eyes from looking at bad things, I mean, that would be a good starting point, but he says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. And very often, that's where the choice is. It's not between good and bad. Hopefully, if we've known the Lord for a while and been striving to walk with Him, those are fairly clear-cut things. But there are times when we may be faced with something, in this case, we could look at, that it might be hard to find a chapter and verse to say it's wrong, but maybe it qualifies as something that's worthless. In other words, it would be a waste. There is emptiness to that. It may be technically acceptable, but it is a squandering of my time. It is a squandering of my energy. Lord, turn my eyes from looking at those sorts of things and give me life in your ways. Verse 38, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. In my heart, I want to fear you instead of fearing these others around me. Verse 39, turn away the reproach that I dread. You kind of wonder what he had in mind there, probably speaking of the reproach that would be heaped upon him if he did not persevere in God's way. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. And one of the ways that we kind of package all this up together is that verse 17 started out by saying, make full provision that I may live and keep your word. And this ends by saying, in your righteousness, give me life. Give me a fullness of spiritual life and experience with you. So do we sense our need for a supernatural work of God ongoing in our lives, even as we read the Bible? We need illumination because of our pilgrim identity, because of our emotional frailty, and because of our spiritual vulnerability. Now, if that is true, what would be some appropriate ways to respond to what we've seen here? And I would say, first of all, very simply, that we ought to be doing what the psalmist is doing. And that is praying. As we, for example, engage in our own regular Bible study, and perhaps becoming mechanical about it, to where it's just a matter of going through an exercise and maybe salving my conscience or even just getting something out of it immediately that's going to encourage me that day. All right, this is totally a different level. This is desperateness. When I open my Bible, Lord, would you open my eyes and help me see these things and work in my heart that I might follow these things. Pray for this in your own personal Bible study. I would say, secondly, as we look at this as a model for us, we ought to be encouraged to pray this for our church services. Really, any time that we are under the influence of God's Word, whether it's in our own personal study or in a Sunday school class or in a church service, that we ought to foster this sense of looking to the Lord to bring His truth alive in our consciousness. that He would keep us from distraction, that He would keep us from giving into our tiredness, that He would keep us from being judgmental toward those who are teaching us, that He would give us such a heart for the truth that is being communicated, that we are just longing, Lord, bring this to life in my heart, open my eyes. I've been struck by this as well, number three, that I have to pray this for my children. And recognizing that no matter how much Bible our children hear, whether at home or at church or at a Christian school or whatever, it takes more than good Bible teaching. It takes divine intervention to give fire to that in the heart. And as I think about myself or about my children crying out to God, in their case, it's even more important, I think, because at a young age, people are more vulnerable. They lack the experience. They lack the wisdom. They lack the background. And we need to be praying this for our young people. And number four, we ought to be praying this for the lost as well. You realize that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the lost, that they should not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in their case as well, it doesn't matter how much gospel they receive, doesn't matter how much preaching they hear, what is required most of all is for God Himself to rip off those blinders and to open their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, of the gospel, and of this life following Him. And I wonder, could this be your situation? I don't know anybody's heart in here. The Lord does, but could somebody here today be in a position where God would have to say, your minds are just totally glossed over by Satan, and you cannot perceive the truthfulness and the reality of the gospel? What I would say and what Paul would say is, at the least, don't make the mistake of trusting yourself. If there's anything that these verses teach us, is that left to ourselves, we're going to go the wrong way. And if you're here outside of Christ, we would urge you, don't trust yourself and think you've got it figured out and everything's okay. May the Lord minister to you a humility like the psalmist has shown, to just be imploring God. Without your assistance, without your enabling, without your intervention, I'm going to mess up. I'm going to miss it. I'm going to blow it. God, have mercy on me. It's a great thing to be able to look back at different times in life. And even though I would have to confess, there have been plenty of times when I've opened my Bible and it has been stale and I have struggled to really appreciate it and to love it and to apply it. There have been plenty of other times when I know the Spirit of God has touched my heart and done something supernatural. Whether reading it yourself or listening to somebody preach it, it is a wonderful blessing to have experienced the illumination of the Spirit of God.